It was the Easter season, 400 AD, and a pastor, a well-known pastor from the city of Constantinople named John Chrysostom. He was such an eloquent preacher that throughout the world he was known as Golden Mouth. And he began a series of sermons. And he began the series of sermons with these words. He said, "To many persons, this book is so little known, both it and its author, that they are not even aware that there is such a book in existence. For this reason especially, I have taken this narrative as my subject, that I may draw to it such as do not know it, and let not such a treasure as this remain out of sight." I don't think I could begin a series of messages on the book of Acts with a better recommendation than that. To my knowledge, in the almost 40 years that Central Peninsula Church has been in existence, no one has preached through the whole book of Acts. And I too think that we should not let a treasure such as this remain out of our sight any longer. Do you agree? So let's begin. John Chrysostom mentioned its little known author. And that, of course, would be Luke. And, you know, he's not so little known to us, is he? Because for 2 years, we've studied his gospel. But what we may not realize is that Luke wrote not one, but actually 2 volumes. His was a 2-volume work. And you might remember that we saw a couple of years ago that Luke began his gospel with these words. He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, I'd like you to take that, which is the opening of Luke's gospel, and compare that to how Luke begins in the book of Acts. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Now you can see that in this book then of Acts, we have the same author, the same writer, Luke. He's the one, by the way, that the Apostle Paul calls the beloved physician. And most scholars would agree that Luke became a Christian on the second missionary journey of Paul. And he stayed with Paul, ministering to him as a physician and as a fellow worker in the gospel. To the point that at the end of his life, Paul, who's sitting in a Roman prison, writes his young disciple Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, everyone has deserted me. Only Luke is with me." That's the writer of this book that we are about to study. The same one, of course, as the Gospel of Luke. We also see that we have the same reader, the same recipient, and that would be Theophilus. I was thinking about, you know, why doesn't anybody call their children Theophilus? Somebody might say, "Well, that's Theophilus baby I've ever seen," but, you know. But Theophilus was most likely a high-standing Roman official. We don't know if he was a Christian yet, but he certainly had an interest in the faith, and Luke wanted to make sure that he got his facts straight, and that's why he wrote to him, as he tells us. And finally, we have the same subject. What is the subject? The subject of the Gospel of Luke is the same as the book of Acts, and the subject is Jesus. And that may surprise you. Does it surprise you? I mean, I have always heard that the Gospel of Luke and all the Gospels are about Jesus. And the book of Acts is about the first 30 years of the early church. As a matter of fact, What do we call it? We call it the Acts of the Apostles. And so I've always thought, as perhaps you have thought, that it was all about the stuff the apostles did. Makes sense. But when we read this book, we soon discover, it's interesting, that while it says a whole lot about a couple of the apostles, particularly Peter and then later Paul, it doesn't say anything at all beyond the first chapter of guys like Matthew and Andrew and Nathaniel and so forth. They're gone after the first chapter, and I want to ask, well, what are they, chopped liver? That title, The Acts of the Apostles, is a classic misnomer for another reason. To know what this book is about, to know why it is such a treasure for us today, we have to highlight one really small but really magnificent word in that opening sentence of the book. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, what? Began to do and teach. Underline, highlight, circle that word began. If he had just said, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus did and taught, then the meaning would be entirely different. But in using the word began, the clear implication is that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And so this book should really be called The Acts of Jesus, Part 2. Part 1 was about his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross for sinners, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and his ascension into heaven. And usually we think, well, that was the end of the story. That was the story of Jesus. That's his biography. But no, that was only the beginning. He continued to do and teach right on through Acts, only now he did it through the apostles. And you know what? That's not even the half of it. Someone has said that the book of Acts really should not end with a period. It should end with a comma. And I agree. Because the story continues right on through today. Today, someone could write a book called The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus Through His Followers. And I want you to know right at the outset of this book that I believe that that's the secret. That's the secret to all that is exciting in the Christian life. I want you to know that's what makes the Christian life such a thrilling adventure. I hope none of you are bored. Because there is really, when you think about this, no excuse for boredom. Whether it's you as an individual or it's us as a church, this is what makes the difference between a boring, stuffy, lifeless religion and a joy-filled, life-giving, world-impacting relationship with the living God. Jesus continues to do and teach through us today. Now, I'm not saying that he's alive in the same way that we like to talk today about dead people who, in a sense, you know, like their spirit is still alive. That's not really what I'm saying. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, how we do on maybe like a day to remember Martin Luther King Jr., which is an important thing to remember. On days like that, people gather together and they try to remember and honor a dead leader and to recommit themselves to his teaching and his ideals. I want you to know that it is not in that sense that Jesus continues to do and teach today. Because we don't come today and worship the memory of a dead leader. We come into the presence of a real living Lord. We don't come today in order to recommit ourselves to his ideals and teaching. We come to hear from the living Lord Jesus. See, we don't purpose to go out today trying to convince the world to follow him. We go out confident that he will convince people of who he is through us. That's why, by the way, in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, as he talks about his own ministry, could say something like this. He said, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." That's what we're talking about. Who is doing the speaking? Who is doing the doing in Paul's life? It is Christ through Paul. Now, the important question that I want to ask this morning is, what would the apostles and what will we need to understand for that to take place? What must we know and what must happen for us today to actually become instruments of the living Lord Jesus? I believe the first 11 verses of the book of Acts answer that question. These, mind you, were the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus spent these 40 days primarily with these apostles, laying a foundation with them for his continued ministry through us. And so I want to read the passage from the top and make some observations about what this tells us, how we can have Jesus continue to live and do his work through us. Let's read together. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Now, the first thing that we see here as we look at this passage, the first thing we see Jesus doing really is teaching and instructing his apostles. Luke says in verse 2 that by the Holy Spirit, he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And there's a kind of authority that seems to ring through those words. He didn't just share a few tidbits with his apostles over fish and chips. He gave them orders by the Holy Spirit. And then later, Luke tells us that it was during this time that he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Remember from Luke's gospel, Luke would tell us this was the main subject of the preaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And yet now I think that Jesus expanded upon that. And I would imagine Jesus really hammered into his apostles how the cross and the resurrection fit into this notion of the kingdom of God, and how people would need to repent and put their trust in Jesus to enter into the kingdom of God. And really, this was a period of time, these 40 days, where Jesus really solidified his teaching. And I believe we have the results of that in the rest of the New Testament. That's what we have in the rest of the New Testament. And we are still reliant on that same teaching today. Today, it's still this body of truth that has been handed down from the apostles that we believe in and live by. And this teaching is the foundation for our lives, and it's the foundation for our church, and everything we do is built on that. We don't add to it, we don't subtract from it. And for us to be instruments of the living Jesus, we have to be people who embrace this Holy Spirit-inspired truth. We live in a world that says there are many foundations for truth. I mean, just pick one for you. Pick one that really feels good to you. Pick one that really seems right for you. Pick one that really works for you. Doesn't matter. Nobody has the right to say this is true, this is false. Nobody has the right to say this is good or this is bad. It's really what you think. That's what we hear today, and that's what we reject. It's very interesting that for centuries, the word that Christians have used from the beginning, really, to describe or to name the collection of books that became the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, has always been called the canon of Scripture. Not the kind of canon you shoot, but the word canon can mean rule or ruler. Not in the sense of an authority that rules over us, but the kind of ruler that your kids have in their binder they take to school. The kind of ruler that measures things. And so the idea there is that we measure everything. Everything we hear, everything we see, everything that gets spoken to us, we measure it through the grid of this canon, this ruler of Scripture. Now let me just say one thing about this. We don't and we should not do this arrogantly. That's what concerns me about some Christians. Because we have the truth, we hold it with arrogance. We have to remember that although we have the infallible truth in this book, we are not always infallible in our grasp and understanding of it, are we? And so there's where we have to be careful. And we have to hold this truth with grace and with humility. The second thing we see Jesus doing these 40 days that are important for us, if he's going to continue to do and teach today, is that he proved to these apostles that he was alive. Luke says in verse 3, to these also he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. This, by the way, was one of the qualifications for being an apostle at all. You had to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And it's clear by what Luke says that these guys had to be convinced against what they thought was their better judgment. The apostles did not come to this conviction easily. The apostles had seen the limp body of Jesus taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb like a wet piece of spaghetti. They had watched it. And 3 days later, he appeared to them, and at first, they didn't believe it. And I don't blame them. I wouldn't have believed it either. But over time, as Luke says, with many convincing proofs, they saw him eat, they touched him, they heard him, and they came to believe that this was not a ghost. This was the real Jesus. They came to believe they were not having hallucinations. This was the real Jesus. He convinced them he was alive. And one of the things I don't want you to miss about this that's important for us today is that from the start, Christianity has been a history-based faith. And what I mean is that you cannot separate the teaching and the ethics and the morals of Jesus from what Jesus did and accomplished in history. And by the way, I don't believe there's any other religion like this. All other religions are based on the teaching, the morals, the ethics of the leader. Islam is dependent on the teaching of Muhammad. But he didn't accomplish much in his life. It's the same with Buddhism. And it's the same with Hinduism. But, mind you, if you separate the teaching and ethics and morals of Jesus from the historical facts of the cross and the resurrection, You take the guts right out of Christianity. And what you're left with is the golden rule, but no salvation. God forbid. If we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead in history and is alive today, as the apostles said, we certainly cannot be instruments of the living Jesus today. I don't know about you, but from time to time, I like to ask myself the question, do I really believe this? Do I really believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do I really believe he's alive today? I mean, I say I believe it. I get paid to believe it. But, you know, do I really live like it? Do I live in his constant company? Do I walk through the day and every conversation and every event that happens, do I see Jesus as part of that? Even my own thoughts, even the own inner dialogue I have in my own head, do I relate those to the living Christ? And so often for me and perhaps for you, it's 90% creed and 10% real life. So we have to ask ourselves that question, is this real for me? Do I really believe he's alive? The third thing that Jesus did during these 40 days that's important for us, if he is to continue to do and teach through us, is that he promised the Holy Spirit. Luke says he gathered them together, and most likely it was at a meal. And he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, and what they had heard him talking about as well. And then he reminds them of something that John the Baptist had said. I baptize you with water, John said, but one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to take a short couple of seconds here and be sure. Now, for many of you, this will be kind of like the ABCs again. But I want to be sure that we all understand who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not the force, okay? The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not some ethereal, you know, like kind of weird, like little ghost that floats around. Okay? The Holy Spirit is God. Understand? The Holy Spirit is God. He has always existed, our God, as one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a plurality in his oneness. Don't ask me to explain that because I don't get it either. But I believe it. We believe it. The Holy Spirit of God was there at creation, hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament. We see him anointing kings and inspiring prophets. And we even see that the Holy Spirit of God came upon God the Son, Jesus Christ. As he began his ministry, remember, he was baptized. And as he was baptized in water, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. And Jesus, even in his first sermon he ever preached, he came into the pulpit and the first thing he said was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And Jesus did what he did and he taught what he taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus says he will come on you and it will be a kind of baptism. And that word baptism, by the way, means literally to be immersed or drenched with water. So in essence, Jesus says, you guys don't go anywhere. Wait in Jerusalem until you are immersed with, drenched with the Holy Spirit. And this actually, we know, took place just a few days later at what we call Pentecost. And we're going to look at that when we come to Acts chapter 2. But there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit fell together on the first believers in a very dramatic way. And yet we also know as we read the rest of the book of Acts that it didn't stop there. Throughout the book of Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit comes upon and, yes, baptizes those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And today, a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit when they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are regenerated. That's the Bible's word. We are regenerated. We are given new life through the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul confirms this for us. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." By the way, it's no mistake in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is sometimes called not the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Jesus. Because this is the way Jesus is at work today, in us and through us, through the Holy Spirit. Someone once said the Holy Spirit is the blue-collar God. He's God in work clothes. He's the God who does stuff. He's the God who accomplishes things. And it's through the Spirit that Jesus continues to do and teach in the world today. It's through the Spirit that you and I have what is not a dry, dusty kind of belief in God that is all cerebral. It's through the Spirit that we have a living, vital, real relationship with Christ. I think it's hard to find any illustration that will properly illustrate this, but let me try to give you one. It's like a child walking alongside his father. The child knows that his father is there. Maybe they walk a few feet apart. The child knows his father is there, but he really has no urge to really talk to his father, certainly not to sing about his father. Then suddenly the father startles his child. He stops his child. He reaches down. He sweeps him up in his arms. And he begins to hug him tightly and kiss him on the neck. And he whispers to his son, "I love you so much." And then he holds that stunned child back and he looks him in the eyes. And he says, "I'm so glad you're mine." And then he hugs him again with tenderness and affection. And then he puts the child down and they continue to walk down the street hand in hand. This is perhaps something like what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. And we have that experience at that time of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes it in exactly those terms. Excuse me, Romans chapter 5. He says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so all of a sudden, a person who thought they believed in God is swept into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance that leaves him or her so certain of the reality of God's love that they cannot help but praise Him. It's like the fuses of love are overloaded in your life and in your heart, and they almost blow out. You know that God is real, you know that Jesus lives, you know that you're loved, and you know the best thing in the world is being saved. And as you walk down the street, hand in hand with your Father, you can scarcely contain yourself, and you want to cry out, "My Father loves me. What a great Father I have." And I think this is the sort of thing that happened at Pentecost and continues to happen when people are regenerated today. This is what happens when a person becomes a believer and is baptized in the Spirit. We become overwhelmed with the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. And our mind is full of a fresh, new vision of God. And our mouth overflows with praise. Now, mind you, it does not mean we never doubt or struggle or go through seasons of spiritual dryness. We all go through those things, and I'm convinced God uses those seasons in our life to deepen our faith and mature us in our faith. And yet, when you have this kind of experience, it's hard to ever forget it. Now, the Jews had always associated the coming of the Holy Spirit with the end of the age when the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. That's why in verse 6 they asked the question, "Lord, is this the time? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Notice there are some assumptions these guys make about the kingdom. Notice they view it as a political kingdom. The word Israel tells us they assume it would also be a nationalistic kingdom focused on national Israel. And the words "at this time" tell us they felt it would be an immediate thing that would immediately be ushered in. And Jesus responds by correcting their assumptions. He starts and says, wait a minute, guys. First of all, let me tell you, it's not for you to know the times and epochs. By the way, Jesus told us on one occasion, he didn't even know all the times and epochs. So how could they? And how could we? And by the way, if anybody comes to you and pretends they know the times and the epochs, you know, like putting a date on the return of Christ, run away. Because they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and epochs, but here's what I'll tell you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the fourth thing Jesus did during these 40 days with his disciples. This is the fourth thing that's important for us to understand if he's going to continue to live and do his work through us. And that is, he gave them their marching orders. They were to be his Spirit-empowered witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, and then spreading out to the communities and to the entire world beyond. And notice that in giving them their marching orders, notice he corrects their assumptions about the kingdom. First, he tells them, hey, my kingdom is not political. My kingdom is spiritual. And that is seen by the fact that he tells them that the power they will need and the power they will have will not be a political power, but it will be a spiritual power. That's what he says, right? You will receive power when you win the election? No. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's spiritual power. And by the way, that's why politics and elections, you know, really ultimately are not that big of a deal. I never get that elated when my people don't get elected or my bills don't get passed. And I never get that bummed out when my people don't get elected and my people or my bills don't get passed. See? And I'm not saying those things don't matter, because they do. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved, because we should. But what I am saying is that we should never, never equate that kind of earthly political power with spiritual power. God is doing something totally different. God's method is to change people's lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and then to make them witnesses. Notice that's how his kingdom spreads, not through soldiers, but through witnesses. Not through votes, but through witnesses. Notice also that his kingdom is not nationalistic, focused on one people like Israel. These witnesses were not just to go to Judea or Israel, but also to Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. The gospel would be like a rock thrown in the pond, causing ripples to spread outward in ever-increasing circles. And that is still going on today. That's a good way, by the way, for us to think about our own calling. We should always start with our own community, our own neighborhood even, our own Jerusalem. What are we doing to establish a witness in our own Jerusalem? And then we should begin to think beyond, to the immediate vicinity beyond, especially where there are people that perhaps we wouldn't normally associate with. That's what Samaria was for the Jews, right? They hated the Samaritans. And yet Jesus says, you're going to be witnesses in Samaria. And so we today have to think, where's our Samaria? Where are those places in our vicinity that are close, but man, we stay away from them. Yesterday, I went to a football game in the city of Richmond. And I thought, okay, this is like not where I live. This is different. And I thought, this is Samaria. And there are places like that. Of course there are places like that. And we all know those. And some of us live there throughout the Bay Area. And we should also think, by the way, about the remotest parts of the earth. Honestly, I'll tell you that so often, you know, we have missionaries, we have people that are ministering in other parts of the world, and they come up and they share their stories, and sometimes I just get a little bit of complaints about that. Why do we have to focus? I mean, I've never even heard of this country. I can't even pronounce this guy's name. Why do we have him up here? Why do we do that? because we care about the remote parts of the earth. Because God called us to be witnesses, not just here, but there. And so all of us are called in one way or another to be world Christians. Finally, he says that the kingdom in its fullness is not immediate, but it will come at some time in the future when Jesus returns. Notice as Jesus is taken up to heaven in what we call the ascension, where he would be seated at the right hand of God, the apostles are staring up into the sky. And they're sort of wondering, well, what's going to happen next? You know, this is awesome. I wonder what's going to happen next. And that's when the angels, these two guys in white, all of a sudden appear. You got to just kind of use your imagination here. So these two guys in white all of a sudden are standing with the 11 apostles. And the angels say, hey, men of Galilee, I got to tell you, I thought all week about why they called him that. I mean, he could have just said, hey, disciples of Jesus. He says, no, hey, men of Galilee. I thought about that. Why did he? And it dawned on me that, you know, back then, Galilee was kind of thought of as a place where, let me put it this way, smart people didn't live. And so the angels are saying basically, hey, knuckleheads, why are you staring up into heaven? Why do you keep looking up there for something to happen up there? Your work's down here. You just got your marching orders. And now you need to go and do it. And you need to do it with that sense of hope that Jesus will one day come back again. If we're going to really see Jesus continue to do his words and his deeds through us, then we do have to take his marching orders seriously today. And I would ask you, do you see yourself as a spirit-empowered witness? What is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who just tells about what he's seen and heard and experienced. You know, in a court of law, at a witness stand, hearsay won't work, right? You have to tell what you saw, what you heard, what you experienced. And so a witness gives a firsthand account. And notice Jesus says we are his witnesses. So we talk about him. By the way, we don't witness about the church. I find a lot of Christians that are great at witnessing about the church. Oh, you ought to come to my church. Oh, my church is wonderful. Oh, the music is wonderful. Oh, the preaching is wonderful. Oh, the people are wonderful. Oh, the building is wonderful. Who cares? The church will not change your life. Jesus will. So we don't witness about the church. We witness about Jesus. Jesus says, you will talk about me because you've experienced me. You will talk about what I have done for you. So it is not something forced. I don't even think it's really something that's rehearsed. It's just being honest and real about what makes you tick, what's really happened in our lives. And as we allow the Spirit to fill us each day, as we stay in fellowship with him, he gives us the power that we need. I think there are two mistakes that we make today that render us ineffective as witnesses. Either we are too connected to the world, or we are too disconnected from the world. Those that are too connected with the world are not effective in their witness because they have basically blended in with the world to the point that they are just no different at all. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? This is a warning against blending in with the world. Being his witness will cause you to stand out. As I've said before, you don't have to try to be weird. Just you be his witness, and there will be folks that think you're weird. We have enough weird Christians. Don't try to be weird. Just be his witness. Okay? On the other hand, there are those who are too disconnected from the world to be effective. We're so caught up in church and in our Christian friends that we've lost touch with anyone in the world. What a travesty. How can you witness when you don't have any non-Christian friends? How can you be salt when you're at church five nights a week? If that's the case with you, you need to disconnect from church and find some ways to connect with the world. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. So go out and coach Little League. Join Kiwanis. Make friends at the health club. Be part of Neighborhood Watch. Do whatever you have to do. In the year he was elected president, Jimmy Carter was one of three men invited to speak to 17,000 delegates at the Southern Baptist Convention. Each of these three men had a five-minute time limit. The first one of the speakers was Billy Graham. The speaker following him prior to the former president, to the future President Carter, was a truck driver. This man was not well educated. He was seated beside the next U.S. president, and he shared with Carter that he had never given a speech in his life. He said to Jimmy, "I don't think I can do this. I just can't." And then Billy Graham gave his powerful talk, and the truck driver rose, and he stood before 17,000 people, and he was dumbstruck for a moment. And then he took a glass of water, and he mumbled into the microphone, "I was always drunk and didn't have any friends. The only people I knew were men like me who hung around the bars in the town where I lived." And then he went on to describe how someone told him about Christ and how his life was changed and how he wanted so badly to tell others, especially his friends, about the Lord. And since he felt comfortable in bar rooms, he decided to talk to people there. And of course, the bartender didn't like it too much, saw him as a bit of a nuisance. But the truck driver kept on with his mission. And in time, the people at the bar began asking him questions. And often he didn't know the answers to their questions. So he'd go out and get the answers. He'd come back, he'd give them the answer. And finally, he said, 14 of my friends in that bar have become followers of Christ. And Jimmy Carter writes, "The truck driver's speech was the highlight of that convention. I don't believe anyone who was there will ever forget that five-minute fumbling statement or even remember what I or Billy Graham had to say." And it's through ordinary witnesses like him and like you and me, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus continues to do and teach in the world today. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for these wonderful reminders and these powerful marching orders that you've given us. Each and every one of us asks for the filling of your Spirit today so we could become your witnesses. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being so patient with us as we take baby steps and just learn to walk in your truth and in your grace. Help us now as we go out this morning to serve you, to remember your calling upon our lives, to remember who we are, to remember what we have, and to be faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.